Lord God, you are worthy of glory and honor and thanks. And now in this moment, as we come to listen to your word, we don't want to argue with you, God. You're worthy. We don't want to make excuses for our unbelief. You are worthy. So give us now very teachable and pliable minds and hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and then also in Acts chapter 9. We just began last week this subject of thorns and suffering and God's purposes in our difficulties and our setbacks and our hardships. So we'll be in 2 Corinthians 11. And to set up what's going on in 2 Corinthians 11, I was very tempted to introduce the sermon this way. For me not to come up to the pulpit, but to sort of stand off to the side and to have three or four or five different people come up to the pulpit and to have each one of these people be attractive, intelligent, and persuasive. And have each one of these people walk up to the pulpit and simply say this: church, the best thing you could do would be to quit listening to Spencer. And the worst thing that you could do would be to continue listening to Spencer. The reason I'm tempted to introduce the sermon this way is because that's exactly what was happening in Corinth, which motivated Paul to write this epistle that we know as 2 Corinthians. There were powerful, persuasive people telling the church, quit listening to Paul. He's a loser, he's a nobody, and your life is going to tank if you listen to what he has to say to you. And the single thing that they were pushing as evidence that you shouldn't listen to Paul was his sufferings, his weaknesses, and his failures. They said, if you look at his life, what do you see? The guy gets beat down. The guy gets shipwrecked. The guy gets arrested by the police, and everything bad happens in his life. So they say, why would you want to listen to a guy like that? That's their key argument of evidence against him. Really the same evidence that Job's friends brought against him. Look at all this calamity happening in his life. Why would you think that a guy like that was favored by God? These false teachers, these detractors said, anything Paul writes is useless because he's so weak that he's a failure. So what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 11 is he takes what his detractors are doing and he joins with them in it and makes it even worse. In other words, they were saying, look at all these bad things that happened to Paul. And Paul's like, oh yeah? Why don't I write to you here in this chapter of this letter some even worse bad things that you didn't even know about? He takes their tactic and he pushes it even further. The easiest way that I can describe this is an experience that I've often had, and I hope that your life is happy enough that you have had this experience too. You're driving in your car and your song comes on the radio. For me, it's always 80s ballads. Being a teenager in the 80s was the best time to be a teenager in the history of our nation. That's a proven fact. And so, you know, that song comes on and you are just belting it out, you know. You're driving unsafely because you're doing the drum solo and you're letting it rip. And you come up to a stoplight and then somebody pulls up next to you. And you're just singing it out. And when they stop next to you, they look at you like, what are you doing? And you have two options, don't you? You can sheepishly pretend that you weren't doing anything, or you can just go loud and proud and just wail on the solo. This is what Paul does. He's like, you want to insult me and talk about the thorns and sufferings and hardships in my life. Let's go. So he lists all of his problems and his failures here in 2 Corinthians 11. You'll see when we read it in a second, there are actually a couple of really, they're a little bit goofy kind of phrases. He says, I'm not speaking like Christ would want me to speak. I'm speaking like a fool. Because this boasting about himself is so distasteful to him that he's saying, I don't want to do this in my Christian integrity. But because my detractors are doing this, I have to do this. So let's look together at 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to read from verses 16 down to verse 33. This is a long passage of scripture, but let's ask God to help us pay attention. Let's pray again. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart and wean it from earthly things. All its pulses move and speak to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. You bear with it if somebody makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. Hey, but whatever anyone else boasts of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 1, 2, 3, 4. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift in sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who is made to fall? And I'm not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped his hands. Notice verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul says, if I have to defend myself and commend myself, then I'll defend myself and commend myself by imploring you and convincing you of how weak I am and what a nothing I am. How odd. If we write our resume, we put our biggest accomplishments and our greatest successes on it. And Paul says, I want to convince you of who I am. So I will list my deepest crosses and my worst losses. How strange. And yet how exactly right. Is it not strange? Is it not strange that we celebrate the best thing that our God ever did to us by remembering that his body was busted apart for us? How strange. And yet how Christian. these failures and these thorns, this suffering and dying, Paul says, it's not proof that God neglected me. Like Job's friends said, God's doing all these things to you. It's proof that God doesn't love you. Paul turns it around and actually says, all of these losses and crosses and thorns. He's so bold to say, all of these losses and crosses and thorns are proof that my dad is proud of me, that he loves me, and that I'm his own. Is it not strange that God the Father showed the infinite worth of God the Son by impaling him on a stick? How strange, yet how Christian. It's touching to me the little vignette that this ends with in verses 32 and 33. Of all the stories that Paul could have told, I mean, look, Paul was a guy that if we were just having wings late at night, he could have swapped stories with all the stuff, the crazy stuff that he's been through. And the little vignette that he ends this with, you see it in verses 32 and 33, he tells the story of the time when he was jammed up in Damascus, and the only way that he got out was, you think of a hamper with dirty clothes in it, he had to hide in there, and they tied a rope to it and slung him over the wall and lowered him down. Why does he end with that? Well, because that event happened in Acts chapter 9. It happened significantly in Damascus. You know the phrase, the road to Damascus. The road to Damascus is the road where Saul started and Paul completed. The road to Damascus is the road where strength started and weakness completed. Where success and power started, and failure and death, which is Christian success, won the victory. When Paul was going toward Damascus, he was Saul. Therefore, he was powerful and strong and threatening. If you read the book of Acts, we'll turn to Acts 9 in a second. Acts 9 says that Paul had in his hand a legal document that gave him the right to kick the teeth out of any person that he wanted to. That's how powerful he was. That's how non-weak he was. That's how he started on the road to Damascus. And yet when he got to Damascus, he was so weak that the only way he could avoid getting his teeth kicked out was to hide under the dirty laundry and be lowered by a rope out the window. Paul walked into Damascus as a bully to beat up on these idiotic Christians. Paul left Damascus hiding out under the dirty laundry because that was the only way that he could escape from the bullies. Strength changed to weakness, which was true strength. Paul went from strutting to serving. He went from puffed up to poured out. And this all happened on this road to Damascus. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 9. This is all because 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we were in 2 Corinthians 12 last week. If you missed that message, that was the first message in this series. You can pick it up online. We'll be back in 2 Corinthians 12 next week. That's where Paul says, God says to Paul, I'm going to leave the thorn in your life because my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. So from 2 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 11, let's go back to Acts chapter 9. This is a great story. This thing that happened with the basket is there in verse 24. They were watching the gates to kill Paul. So verse 25 says they lowered him in the basket so that he could get out of Damascus. But in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we meet Paul, but his name is Saul, this religious zealot trying to stamp out Christ with all the strength, the human strength that he had. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he went without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, Ananias is going to answer, "Hey, I know how strong and powerful this guy Saul is." We see the strength and weakness. Look at what Ananias says. "Oh, wait a minute, God." He says, Ananias answered, I'm in verse 13, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and how he has power and strength and authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. The road to Damascus began in strength, ended in weakness that is the only strength for authentic spirit-filled ministry. When God called Ananias in verses 15 and 16, I like those two verses, look at them, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." If Paul had overheard what God was saying to Ananias, he might have started strutting a little bit. "Oh, God is saying these great things that I'm going to do." And then it goes on in verse 16. And if Paul was still overhearing, Paul would hear God say to Ananias, and I'm going to use this guy, Paul, so much that I'm going to show him. And like us, Paul would have immediately filled in that sentence. I'm going to show him how successful he's going to be. I'm going to show him what a great life he's going to have. I'm going to show him how everyone's going to want to listen to him. Unfortunately, verse 16 ends with, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." When God the Father sent God the Son, "I will show him," he could have said to his son, "I will show you." Oh, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. But I'm going to show you what you must suffer for that to happen. What you must suffer. God was planning great and powerful ministry for the Apostle Paul. Therefore, God was planning great suffering and extreme powerlessness for Paul. These two go together. He was planning great ministry for Paul, powerful ministry. Therefore, he was planning great suffering and great powerlessness. The question really from Acts 9 is this. Do you hear God asking this to you? Do you hear God asking you this question this morning? God says, I am going to use you, Christian. I'm going to use you in my service. Are you willing to endure the suffering and powerlessness that is necessary for me to use you in my service? That's the question. That's the question that God's asking you. I hate to bust your bubble, but God's not saying, I'm going to show you all the powerful things you're going to do and how everyone's going to treat you great all the time. The question God asks you is, I am going to show you how I want to use you in my service. Are you willing to endure the suffering and powerlessness that is necessary for me to use you in my service? What if God says to you, and I think he does, right now from this text, what if God says to you, I am going to do something big through you, bigger than you can imagine. I'm going to do something bigger than you can imagine in your life. But it requires that I do something more painful than you could imagine in your life. Are you willing to receive both from the hands of your Father? This is what happened in Acts 9. This is what rolls us into 2 Corinthians 11, which pushes us into 2 Corinthians 12. So Paul makes this huge list in 2 Corinthians 11. You know, we can't go through it. Really, it's suffice it to say, like everything bad that could have happened to him did. This was the deal for Paul. When he obeyed God and did God's work, the people in the streets hated him so much that they threw stones at him, clawed at him, and beat him up. Then to add insult to injury, the police came because there was a riot, and they peeled the crowd off of Paul so that the police could arrest Paul and beat him and insult him some more. These are the events that happened in his life. He says, I'm willing to go where you want me to go. And so when he takes the trip, he is shipwrecked and spends a day of exposure and a night cold in the sea. 23 experiences are listed in 2 Corinthians 11. I was tempted to bring up an orthopedic surgeon, or at least like a physical therapist, to have them tell us, if somebody went through everything that happened in this chapter, like in their 30s or early 40s, what would they feel like in their 50s and 60s? What would their body be like? How much he endured, what suffering he endured. And yet it's amazing how unamazed we are at this list of sufferings. And this is just Paul, an apostle. Every time we gather for corporate worship, oh, if I could have anything, it would be that you would no longer be unamazed and unimpressed at what this table represents. We can hear this list of things that Paul endured. We can hear how Jesus was crucified, and it can leave us unmoved. God forbid. God forbid. It's so surprising that when the false teachers said you shouldn't listen to Paul, Paul didn't placard a resume of all of his successes. Paul went louder to proclaim his failures, and he pulled his shirt up and said, these are the 39 scars that prove that my God loves me. Dear ones, are these not the scars that prove that God loves us? 2 points of personal application as we move toward the table. 2 points of personal application. 2 direct challenges to our way of thinking. Because our way of thinking is success and comfort equals love and greatness. And God's way of thinking is the opposite. 2 points of personal application. First, the value of souls. And second, the victory of love. First, the value of souls. The way to fill this in, the value of souls. Greater expressions of love for others. The value of souls should lead us to greater expressions of love for others. Greater expressions of love for others. What's your response to this list? Be honest. I'll be honest. When I read this list, my response to this list is, I am so glad that isn't me. I don't want any of it. I want to escape it. Did you know that Paul could have, this is one of those statements that's hypothetical. We understand in God's sovereignty all these things happen, but think about it with me. It was possible for Paul to avoid all of the sufferings on this list if he merely did one thing. He could have escaped all of them if he simply did one thing. Stop caring. Quit. Give up on people. Give up on ministry because it's too hard. That's all he had to do to get out of all of this. But the value of souls, this compelling urge toward greater expressions of love for others is what kept him in it. I think I understand why verses 28 and 29, if you're back in 2 Corinthians 11, I think I understand why verses 28 and 29 end the list. Shipwrecks and whippings and beatings and rods. And the end of the list in verses 28 and 29 is the crushing anxiety and concern over people. I think I understand why that ends the list, don't you? Because I started to understand, I literally understood as hot tears rolled down my cheeks when I was 5 years old, I understood sticks and stones, they're not really what hurts. Sticks and stones don't leave the worst marks. It's people. It's our relationships with others. The deepest scars are never physical. They're always emotional. The worst sufferings are never external. They're always internal. And see how Paul says it in verses 28 and 29. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The ESV translates it pressure, the daily pressure on me. Pressure is a fair literal translation, but it's weaker than I wish that it was. This word for pressure is the word in the Greek that they would have used if a huge brown bear tackled you and pushed you down into the ground. Pressure, like there's no way I can get out of this and it's suffocating me to death. It's not the whippings and the shipwrecks. It's the pain from people. Which leads me to a pastoral implication, which I hate because it's so common. Many of you escape hardship because you don't care about other people enough to suffer for them. Too many of us have it pretty easy because we keep ourselves to ourselves and we never lean out in love where all the risk and all the pain is. If you're not in the fight, you're not going to get bruised. if you don't care about other people, they're not going to be such a burden and an anxiety upon you. But this is the way of Jesus. Why else do you think he said, if you would inherit the whole world but lose one human soul, you got ripped off? This is the precious value of people. There is nothing else worth laying myself out there for. It ain't worth laying myself out there for a paycheck. What is that? It's all gonna burn. He says the daily anxiety of the people I care about. This is the good kind of anxiety. Jesus condemns anxiety in Matthew 6. He says, don't be anxious. Anxiety is a sin. The anxiety Jesus commends, the anxiety that Jesus condemns in Matthew 6 is the anxiety that I always have and you always have. Anxiety for me. And that's no way to live as a Christian. But this kind of anxiety, which is care and concern for others, is a true Christian grace of spirit. It's the right kind of anxiety. And this is the way Christ lived. He didn't live for himself, he lived for others. And if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, I can see the reality of your Christianity, at least in this. You have taken on the blessed character of Christ enough that I can see in your life a concern for others. If I see no concern in your life for others, how can you possibly say that you belong to Christ? That's the very fiber of his being. And this concern is not some overall vague sense, I hope my team does well. He says in verses 28 and 29, oh, these people, I love them so much. The individual events in their life cause me pain and hardship because I love them so much. I get this. How about loving souls so much that we get this too? Loving souls that are here with us in our ABFs and in our ministry. And you all, actually, I commend you. I see that every week. I see that. Every now and then, I'll call someone who's hurting, or I'll try to be a halfway decent pastor and visit someone who's hurting. And I tell you, they always can show me up. Fat stack of cards you have sent them, and they can list off the people that have visited them. The way we love others here within the flock. And also, how about our love and our willingness to lay out there and stretch out there for the people who aren't here yet? The not yet saved. You know, it's been said that if we could see hell for 30 seconds, it would like disintegrate us and blow our mind apart. But then it would make sense for us. We would say, it is worth suffering and doing anything to keep people from going there. Do the same thing for heaven. If we could see heaven for 30 seconds, it would disintegrate us and ruin us for life on this planet. But then all of a sudden, it would make sense for us to say, I'm willing to do anything to help gather people there. It's what makes sense. You've seen with me the images from Louisiana, the floods. You know, we send money to Samaritan's Purse, Red Cross to help with that restoration. What if we volunteered with Samaritan's Purse or with the Red Cross and we went down there and we're reaching a family and the floods are like this high in their house and we have a boat and we're like, it's time to evacuate. And this family, mom, dad, a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old, they're huddled in their living room around their television. Let's go, let's get on the boat. This place is going under. And their response to us is, okay, we just have to set our DVR so we don't miss our favorite shows because of this flood. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. Let me be so bold as to tell you, if you're holding on to your comfort, to your money, to your reputation, instead of giving it away so that more would know Jesus, that's you. What is money for? What is a reputation for? What are relationships for? If not for Christ, the value of souls. The value of souls and this message we have, which is that Jesus Christ crucified brings salvation. Our second practical point is the victory of love, greater experience of the love of Christ. The victory of love, greater experience of the love of Christ. I want to share that point with you while we're around the table. Let's pray and prepare. Lord Jesus, now in this moment, prepare us for this table. Congregation, I just ask you to bow your head, and this is a moment in the service where you participate. You take the bread and you take the cup. So prepare to do so. I want you to participate if you are looking to Jesus for everything. We all sin, we all fail, but this table belongs to those who are in Christ and who are looking to Jesus for everything. So just say, Jesus, steady my heart, fix my eyes on you so that I can participate in this service of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd ask the men to pass the bread. We remember the Lord Jesus together. And the second practical point is the victory of love, greater experience of the love of Christ. So here's the point in preparation for this table. It's kind of always the point. We open up the Bible and we see like these verses about self-sacrifice, these verses about love, these verses about what we're supposed to be. And we look at the Bible and then we look at ourselves. We look at the Bible and we look at ourselves. And as your pastor, I'm looking at the Bible and I'm saying all these verses about love and self-sacrifice that are here. And then I'm looking at you and I'm saying, how in the world do I get what's in there into these so that I see it? That's always the question. We read about the sacrifice of Christ. We read about the sacrifices that Paul went through, and we know God's calling us to have hearts that love and are willing to sacrifice. We say, how does this happen? How does it get from here into our lives? This table is the only way. In other words, I'm not going to become a person who endures great suffering because of my own churchillian constitution. I'm not going to become a person who loves people like I should because I'm such a great and loving person. The only way that anything is going to change in me is if by his death, Jesus Christ comes to be born in me. So that I now endure and I now love, not because of what is in me because of me, but because Jesus Christ is in me. That's what this is. This is a table of love. And the only thing that's being said about love isn't so much a pastor up here telling you, you gotta love people more, you gotta love people more. This is a table of love, and the only thing being said about love is the only thing that matters in this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Without that, we've got nothing. But with that, we have everything, everything. So when you hold that bread, it does not represent your love for Jesus. It represents his love for you. And then as you take it in a moment, we'll take it in together. As you take it in, do you realize that when you're taking it in, it's just another human expression of saying, I'm not strong because of everything in me, my own virtue. I'm starving unless I take in, unless I take in from God. This table is a table of love. It's a table for all those who are hungry and weak. And the best news in the world is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life for those who are hungry and who are weak. That's what it's all about. This represents the body of Jesus broken for us in his great love. Let's remember him together. Lord Jesus, in this is love. Not that we loved you, but you loved us. In this is our strength for sacrificial living and dying. Not the strength that is in us, but taking in your strength by your word, by your spirit, by these gospel means of grace. Strengthen your people, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ask the men to pass the cup. This cup represents the blood of Jesus poured out. Strength in weakness. Salvation in suffering. The cup represents forgiveness for all of your failures. So I just give you a moment to pray. This cup represents forgiveness for all of your failures. So as you need to confess your sin, and as you need to let go of your failures, take some time now to do that in the presence of Jesus as you talk to him. Your Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, took it all the way down to the grave, descended all the way. He endured. So this cup represents the endurance of Jesus, which overcomes all of your quitting. If you have quit too soon, talk to Jesus about that. If your strength and your endurance has failed and flagged and lagged, talk to Jesus about that. He endured the cross for you. Ask him for strength to endure, to not quit. We meditate on what Jesus has done for us, and in our lives we want to live out the value of souls, greater expressions of love for others, the victory of love, a greater experience of the love of Christ. You know, this cup represents the love of Christ when, like, what was it, like a day or two before Jesus died, he stood up on the top of the hill in Jerusalem. I've been there at the spot where they say that he did this. And Jesus says, when he's looking out over Jerusalem, when he's facing the pain of death, think about this. Jesus says, "Weep not for me. Oh, Jerusalem, weep for yourselves that you will be lost." In the moment of his contemplation of the shedding of his blood, he says, "Weep not for me." How he loved us, how he loved Jerusalem. When he's on the cross, when he's feeling the stakes press into his flesh, you remember what he said. Let it strike you today in its amazing, revolutionary counterintuitiveness. What Jesus says when he's on the cross is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." Behold how he loves. Has there ever been such love as that? That's what this cup represents. The world conquering, never ending love of Jesus Christ. Remember his love. Worship him for his love as we remember his blood shed for us. Let's pray. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Thy body slain, sweet Jesus, thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine his soul in anguish stood. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Oh, Lord Jesus, we worship you for your love. We worship you for how you have loved us. Behold what love you have shown to us, Jesus. You're everything to us. In your name we pray. Amen.